Let's get our Bibles and go back to the book of Luke again, chapter 11. And I just want to read the same text as we read last night. If you were here, it's the very same text. Preacher will read it for us again. It's the first 14 verses. And again, I want you to listen just intently as we go through them. Don't take it for granted because you've read them many times. But allow the Lord to get our mind upon this subject tonight as He deals with this whole concept of prayer in these verses. Follow along in your Bible, and then we'll have a word of prayer and get right into the teaching tonight. We have endeavored, I don't know if you want to make some notes tonight, if you brought your little notebook, and some of you maybe have a prayer journal, some of you may not have one, and I would certainly encourage you to make one. I know that we do a lot of things as teachers and preachers, and we get a lot of notes, don't we? I understand that. I purposely have chosen not to do handouts, probably two reasons. I travel all the time, and being blind, I'm by myself a lot. I can't imagine how I can't carry all that with me. But second, I find out that if people will write down from their heart the things that touch their life, it seems meaningful. And you can compile that sort of in a little journal. So that is my challenge to you to do that. And make sure that you stay with it and don't be afraid to mark it in and what you're doing and lay it before the Lord and show Him what your prayer requests are. And as you continue to learn, make notes in that also. We try to divide this little conference up into another number of sections. We usually would try to go through a Wednesday night and then do something a little different tomorrow night. But tonight I want to talk about what I would just simply call the biblical principles of praying. The laws of praying, if you want to. That's just another word. I've tried to alliterate the entire conference under P's, the priority of prayer and the pattern of prayer last night, etc. So we'll just call it the biblical pattern, the biblical principles of praying. I prayed a long time and have tried to make it a part of my life for a long time. And boy, I find myself just, in kindergarten, just trying to learn, but as I walked along in life, I begin to notice in my prayer life that there are levels of praying. I remember when I was a little boy, and some of you may remember, my parents were not saved, but they were very good moral people. They grew up at least in a Christian nation at that time, and I think had an influence, at least from moms and dads, or their mothers and dads. And I remember my mom, as a little boy, teaching me the prayer, "Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take." That's a very childlike prayer that my mother taught me, and I repeated it, had not a clue what it meant, but knew I needed to repeat that to Jesus. That's a child's prayer. It's interesting to hear little children sometimes at the table. Someone will say, Bobby or Patty, would you pray? And they're three or four. It's wonderful to hear them pray when they're 4 or 5 years old. They just say their heart and they talk to Jesus. And we all understand a level when we're learning like that. It's a childlike prayer. And then there becomes sort of the typical prayer. I think that's where most of us come out at. We get involved a little beyond, I hope, the "now I lay me down to sleep" prayer, and we get into our typical prayer. It's basically, if we give it real honest assessment, probably a bit of learned prayer. Certain we've become traditional. We know how to pray over the offering, how to pray over the dinner. We know how to pray a certain way in our own prayer life, and it's sort of atypical, if nothing else, to everybody else, to us. But then you'll find there are people that pray on another level. As I've, even now that I love to do study and do prayer conferences, I still love to read people of prayer. I just finished a book by Torrey on prayer, R.A. Torrey, when he was at the Moody Bible Church there in Chicago. A tremendous book. I've enjoyed it very, very much. And I realized after reading the book that he prayed on a different level than I do. When I prayed one night, I told you that Sunday night, next to a man on we was kneeling down by a metal chair, I realized here was a man that prayed at a level that I didn't even know anything about. And he had taken me sort of under his wing into the throne room, and I realized he approached God in a different way than I ever knew anything about. I really think there are levels of praying. I really believe that. And so I was going down through, again, I love this passage through Luke, and I go to it a lot, Matthew 6. There's a lot of places I go. But as I was coming down, I came to verse 13, and these two words struck my attention. And how much more. I don't know if you underline, but I don't have a Bible I can underline. And so in my mind, I did the two words, much more. And so I like to call this the much more of praying. The level can step up a little bit. But to do that, we have to understand laws. You know, there are laws in the world that can never be violated. God put certain principles or laws, which we want to call them, in effect. There's the laws of aerodynamics. If that were not so, we would never be able to fly in airplanes. As long as you stay within the law of aerodynamics, there's really no danger. It's when you get outside of that, then the crashes take place. The law of gravity. If you don't think it works, just jump off of a 12-story building and see which way you go. It happens. It's a law. It's there. The laws of electricity. That's why we can harness the power. We know what to do because we understand laws of electricity. The laws of sowing and reaping. We often talk about that. And they are laws. But there's also certain principles that I believe the Word of God has clearly laid down about praying. And I want to talk with you about them tonight. And honestly, we can't spend much time on them. I'm going to give you 10 of them tonight. And obviously, if we spent 5 minutes on each one, we're 50 minutes. So I want to be quick, but I want to try to be thorough tonight. And if you're a note taker, you're welcome to take them. If not, just listen. And however it best lodges in your heart, that's what I want and what the Holy Spirit wants. I want you to draw attention just from our verse here in Luke 11, verse 13, what I would think to be the first principle. Let me say that I don't rate these any more, one more than the other. They're just the order, and I start here because this is where I first begin to see this, and so that's where I start. But you can put them in any order that you choose to do it. But if I was writing it down, the first law or principle would be that allowing the Holy Spirit to lead our prayer life restricts error. If I could put it that way, it's what I'd put it. Relying on the Holy Spirit restricts error in praying. Now, I want you to notice what he says here. He said, how much more will he give the Holy Spirit to them that ask? Now, the whole context here is prayer. We know that from verse 1 on, it's all prayer. So the context is in praying, how much more will he give the Holy Spirit? Now that scares some of us Baptists because we say, I already have the Holy Spirit. That's not even what he's talking about. That's why we have to understand context here. We're not talking about salvation, the receiving of the Holy Spirit, or what we know is what happens when we get saved. So he's not talking about that or some second blessing that maybe a charismatic would say that you receive the Holy Spirit later. That's an impossibility. That's not what he's talking about here, but he's talking about if we don't want to pray amiss. Now, has anybody ever prayed amiss? James said you can do it, can't you? You can sure pray amiss. Well, the way to start to guard against that is to ask the Holy Spirit to guide us and teach us, to rely upon the Holy Spirit, because that restricts error. Now, if you was to go back, and you could just write the reference down, but in Romans 8 and verse number 26, the Bible indicates to us this already basically takes place because he tells us that we don't know how to pray as we ought. That's right. But the Holy Spirit does what? It makes groanings, doesn't it, and utterings. In other words, the Holy Spirit's work in us already is to pray and to guide us. And when we start to say something, the Holy Spirit is like the Holy Spirit is saying, Father, what he meant to say is this, you know. And that's really what he's doing. Aren't you glad of that? Yeah. But then there's also the fact that God said, now you can ask for the Holy Spirit. Now what this is doing is not we're trying to find the Holy Spirit, oh, he lives within us, but we're asking that we could have the Holy Spirit, if we could put it in that vernacular, to guide us in our prayer life. So what we're saying is, Lord, I'm going to start praying now, but boy, I really need you to allow the Holy Spirit to take charge in this thing now. Because if I don't, I'm going to waste my time here, and I'm going to get pretty messed up. You know, my wife's a very brittle diabetic. That means it's about as bad as you can get. And so we've had to lay off of a lot of the baked goods. My wife is a tremendous cook and I love cinnamon rolls. And I like things like that, you know. And what would happen if we still could bake all those things? If I decided one day at the office, you know, I want to make cinnamon rolls, and I just want her to make them. I want them big, you know. I'm greedy, got the big ones, man. I want some of them things. And so, I stop the store and think, well, let's see. I'll get some flour, and I don't know what you put in it. I don't know what you put in it. So I buy some tomatoes, and I don't know what you put it, man, on. So I buy some pepper, and I buy some things, and buy three bananas, and I go home and say, honey, would you make me some cinnamon rolls? And she'd say, yeah, what's this stuff? And I said, well, I bought everything we need for you to make them. And she'd say, you know, it'd really been nice if you just picked up the phone and called me and said, what do you need for me to have some cinnamon rolls tonight? And I could have told you real quick. Sometimes when it comes to prayer, we don't do that, do we? We run in and we start praying, and we don't stop and say, now wait, Holy Spirit, you're here to guide me in this. And I want to rely upon you before I make a bunch of mistakes here and get myself in trouble. I'm a member of the Western Hills Baptist Church out in Glendale, Arizona, which is a suburb of Phoenix. And our pastor, Greg Hart, is a wonderful man of God and a man that has a prayer closet literally and spends time in it. And I praise the Lord for that. And we have outgrown our building and really our land because we're kind of in a little bit of a floodplain, if you can believe that, in Arizona. But we can't build because they won't allow us, because when it does rain, there's a runoff in a wash there, and so they won't let us. And so what are we going to do? And we got a little bit of room between some buildings. We didn't know what to do, so the preacher knew we needed to do something. We were debt-free already, so he's been looking around at land and asking the people to pray and walk around the different properties and all this. And so I came in from a meeting not long ago, and I said, so tell me, preacher, where are we on the land? And he said, oh, Brother Elliot, he said, I am so frustrated. He said, I don't know what to do. And he said, finally, you know what I did? He said, I just went into the prayer closet, shut the door, and said, God, I throw up my hands. I don't know what to do. And he said, when I did, the Holy Spirit said, good. And he said, he spoke to my heart so clearly and said, I've been trying to get through to you and you wouldn't listen to me. I want you to build right where you are. And you know, he said, why did I waste so much time? Was his question to me, preacher, why did I waste so much time? Why didn't I ask him in the first place? Why did I have this dream of my own? And I didn't just realize, he said, we spent a lot of money on architects. We spent a lot of money on surveys, that we wasted God's people's money if I would have just listened. So that's just what it means there. There is a law that if we will rely on the Holy Spirit in our prayer life to guide us, sometimes I'll come to points in my life and I feel like I'm in up against a wall. Have you ever been there? And I've had, it's just like the Holy Spirit saying, don't keep talking about it. I want you to go over here and pray about this. And the Lord guides that way when we rely upon the Holy Spirit. And that's a principle and that's a law. There's a second one. And that is simply that listening is learning. Listening is learning. That's a law. Go back to Psalm 4, if you will, and verse number 4. Now, some of these you might want to write down, and I will do my best to quote some of this. But if I make a mistake, please understand, I've got a bunch of them tonight, and I'm liable to do that, but you'll have your copy. I love the fourth psalm. David wrote it, but listen to what he said. Commune with thine own heart upon thy bed and be still. Right. Now, I talked about this and alluded to this a couple of times in the days that I've been here. I don't know that you can put more of a premium on anything than the importance of learning the wonder of silence, the serenity of quietness. David said, "Be still and know that I am God." We are a nation of babblers and jabberers, aren't we?
Right.
I mean, the world is noisy. You know, my wife and I basically live in hotel rooms. And it's amazing to me, you'll hear the door next to you come in, open, bang. First thing comes on is the television. Noise. I mean, there's just something about the world needs noise. It's just true. And we don't know quite what to do in dead silence. But you cannot pray. You cannot get alone and learn and really understand God if you're not willing to be quiet and to be still. And sometimes that's a scary thing because we don't know what to do. We think our prayer's over if I'm quiet. No, sometimes it's just beginning. Learning how to be still, how to be quiet before the Lord, because we don't learn when we're talking. Jesus, in fact, said, "Study to be quiet." I got a message on that.
Yeah.
Study to be quiet. Now, he said to do that. We don't learn when we're talking. We don't learn, you know, if you're in a conversation and you're talking and the preacher's preaching and you're talking to your neighbor, you're not going to hear anything.
That's right,
man. It's only when we're still and when things are out of our mind and we're focused and we're there saying, "Lord, teach me." You remember young Samuel kept waking up in the morning and saying, "Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth." And that's what it's all about. When Elijah heard that wee small voice, you remember? Why'd he hear it? You can't hear a wee small voice if you're not quiet. It's impossible. I've been in evangelism since 1989, and right after we started, we went down into Portland, Texas, right by Corpus Christi, just across the Bay Bridge there, and a town about 12,000 had an independent Baptist church, the only one in town, was going to go under. Nobody seemed to want to take it. The Lord impressed me to take it and try to work with it. We wanted to get somebody to take it. I knew God had called me in evangelism, but I also felt like he wanted me to do that. So we were down there. Now, I didn't know how long. I didn't know what I was doing there, but I knew I needed to hold it together. And so we tried to stay there. But I kept thinking, "Lord, how long? How long? How long? When am I supposed to leave? What am I supposed to do?" I'll never forget one night in the middle of the night, I woke up. And I've learned that when I wake up and can't go to sleep, many times it's because God wants to deal. He said, "I instruct with my reins in the night season." And one of the reasons that he does that is because we're quiet at night. And so I've had numbers of times the Lord has woke me, and there he has really spoken to my heart. And so this night I had nothing on my mind before I went to bed, anything to do about really the ministry I was in. In the middle of the night, I woke up and I laid there very quietly. I knew to just listen, to be still. And I said sort of what Samuel said. I said, "Lord, speak. I hear you. If there's something you're trying to say to me tonight." In a very kind of a small voice, he said, "Evangelism." And I got a tremendous feeling all over me because here I am pastoring then, and it's like he's just saying, "It's over now. Okay, your next step is coming, get back." And I went down that next morning, early in the morning, and opened up my devotions, and I was reading the Proverbs that morning, and I opened it up, and it was in Proverbs 16, verse number 1, and this is what it said, "And the preparations of the heart and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord." And I knew that morning that the Lord said, "It's time for you to move on." And you know, at that very time, a man moved in town that had been a preacher overseas in a military work that shut down, couldn't understand why his house didn't sell in Corpus Christi. He came and took that work. We bet in evangelism, that church is doing great today.
Amen.
But was the silence before the Lord. And you know, if you want to learn to pray, learn how to be quiet, because that's where you'll learn. That's where the Holy Spirit will show you things about Him that you've never known before. That's when you'll begin to know, like Paul said, "I might know Him and know the intimacy of God," when you're just still and you're there to listen and learn. That's all. There's a third one. And the third one is that desiring God sanctifies desires. If you, it's a kind of a mouthful there, but delighting in God sanctifies or sets apart the desires that are real. I just put it, sanctifies desires. Psalm 37, verse 4. You can also put down Mark 11, 24. In Psalm 37, 4, it says, delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Mark 11, 24, he says, and what things soever you desire when you pray, believe that you receive them and you shall have them. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, man, he knows I want that new BMW. Man, no question in my mind, he knows that. Well, that's my desire, preacher. That's wonderful. Do you have one? Well, no, I don't have one yet. Why? Well, it might not be the right desire, right? See, the problem we have is he said, I'll answer all your desires, but the problem is they got to be right desires. Right. And that's why he said in Psalm 34, if you'll delight in the Lord, he said, I'll give you the desires of your heart. That doesn't mean I'll give you what you want. I'll put the desire in there. I'll make it real to you. This is the right desire. And when the desire is right, then you can go back to Mark 11 and do what he said and know that if I pray, that I'm praying for the right desire and I'm right where God wants me. So the law is that if I delight in the Lord, then he'll sanctify the desire. Now it's amazing that he didn't ask us to just guess at the desires. Certainly we know we can eliminate some desires just from the Word of God. We know that's not compatible with the Word of God. But there are some desires we just don't know if they're right. How do we do that? We do it by delighting in the Lord. This, again, is why it's so important that we spend time in that quiet time, that's long periods of time, quiet before the Lord, worshiping before the Lord. As we talked about last night in the pattern prayer, the most important time is that first time of communion, because as we're still, as we're allowing the Lord to just guide us through this time, God begins to filter out the desires and begins to speak to us about things in our way down in our spirit we never did knew before. And I found in my life, sometimes I'll find myself saying, Lord, why'd I ever ask for that anyway? That doesn't make any sense. Lord, I'm sorry. I don't even know what got into me thinking about that. Why, you know, it didn't even make sense that I would even ask for that. But a time before that made perfect sense to me. But it was filtered by delighting in the Lord. What Paul would call, you know, that I might know him by the intimacy and the love of just who he is and the beauty of the Lord does something within us that nothing on the outside can do to filter out the wrong and establish the real. That's what it is. And so it's a law, it's a principle that if I'm not sure, then I delight in the Lord. Now, the world won't tell you that, but it's something the Bible teaches will do. I have a friend, my wife and I have a missionary friend named Charlie and Karen Bias. They are missionaries in Sri Lanka, below India there. And a wonderful couple, they're in their 30s and they're raising their children and doing a great work. They've just got one church started. They're turning it over to a national and going to go back. They're in the States right now, going to go back and start another one. And I sat down one night after preaching for Charlie, and he and I were relaxing in the evening. And I said, Charlie, tell me about how you got here. And he told me his story and how he got saved and all that. And he said, you know, I went to the Lord and I said, God, I know you want me to be a missionary, and all I ask is don't send me to a third world country. I don't care, you know. And I said, so how'd you get here? You know what he said? He said, you know, I found this out, and I thought it was good the way he said it, that I just lost myself in him, and all of a sudden I wanted to go. See, that's what it means. I just loved him. I didn't focus on the other. I didn't want to go. And God made me want to go. And he said, now I love it. I can't imagine where I'd be anywhere else. But God did that by sanctifying it, that desire, setting apart it for something he could bless by him delighting in God. It's real important. It's a great principle. There's a fourth principle. This is critical. I want you to go back to Matthew 6:33. You can all quote the verse, but it used to be my life verse and still is in a way. And that is this: the carnal is always subservient to the spiritual. Now, that's something I would admonish you to write down. The carnal is always subservient to the spiritual. Matthew 6:33. Listen to what the verse says. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things shall be added unto you. Now, if you and I violate anywhere, we probably violate right here.
Yes, I see.
We run right in and say, Lord, I want these things. Yeah. Lord, say, wait just a minute. What are you supposed to seek first?
That's right.
Well, I need... No, what are you supposed to seek first? You and your righteousness and your kingdom. It's amazing. We sort of rush the throne, don't we? And we don't stop and realize that God has some things he wants to teach us in this verse. I don't know if you're a writer down, but here's something to ponder. A hunger for God always outweighs a request from God. That's what this verse is teaching. We're hung up on the things, right? The carnal things. The things means the things we want.
Right.
It's these things. This bread I need to eat. These clothes I need to wear. Some of them are even needs. Some of them are just wants. But it's these things that we're approaching God on. But he's sitting awake. Me and wanting my righteousness. They that hunger and thirst after righteousness shall what? Be filled. Now, wait. Those that hunger after what? Righteousness. Okay, that's what he's saying here. That the hunger for me and my kingdom, and I'm the God of that and the king of that kingdom, and wanting me is far more important than any request you bring to me. That's hard for us, isn't it? But that's why the first part of that pattern prayer becomes so important. That's why he ends with, hallowed be thy name, and ends with, thou art the power and the glory forever. Because only when we focused on that first part, that God, the most important part of prayer has been with you. It's focused on you. It's spending time with you. It's loving you. It's staying as long as I need to stay and longer if you'll let me, that everything else comes out of, and I'm hungering for that more than anything. God full well knows my needs, but they're subservient to the spiritual. But not only that, there's a second truth here, and that is motive in prayer is far more important than our material needs. Why am I asking for this? Seek first. Do I really know what I'm after when I'm coming to God? You say, well, but do you think he doesn't know that my family needs this? Well, but have we ever stopped and said, Lord, I wonder why we're in this predicament? Have we ever gone to prayer and said, Lord, I'm going to ask you now, you know the transmission's out of the car, God. But how many of us ever go on our knees and say, Lord, before I do, I need to seek first. Is there some reason it's out that maybe you're trying to teach me something?
Yeah, there you go. It's good.
That you're trying to help me here? Because it's far more important that I learn what you want me to know than what I'm going to get.
Yes.
Does that make sense?
Yeah.
See, that's the law here. The carnal is always subservient to the spiritual. Now, it's interesting in that verse, the carnal is also supplied by the spiritual, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Seek first and then what? These things will be added. Where are they added from? It's always from Him. Amen. It's always from God. So the carnal is going to be added, but it's added from the spiritual. I think that's so critical to understand. So important to understand. When I pastored in Louisiana, Missouri, some people knew where that, know where that is. And I was talking to a man last night that visited when a good friend of mine passed away, went to heaven not long ago. Ron Garris was up a number of times and held revivals for us. He was a president of the Rock of Ages Prison Ministry, a wonderful man. And he would come a number of times to our church. And we met in an old Chevrolet garage. I'm just going to tell you up front, it's embarrassing. It was just an old Chevrolet garage, but it's what God gave us. And I had preachers literally come by Brother Hastings and tell me, "Brother, you'll never be able to work here. It's embarrassing. It's okay for right now, but I'm telling you, nobody's going to drive out here and they're going to come meet in some Chevrolet garage. I'm telling you, you need to get a new building." So I said, "Oh God," I began to pray, "God, give me a building, give me a building." You know why I wanted a building? I was embarrassed. Yeah. I wanted to be able to get with the brethren and say, "We've got a building. Got us a building, you know." "Oh, good. You're not in that old Chevrolet garage anymore." "Yeah, yeah. Boy, I feel better now. I can go to the fellowship meeting again." Amen. You ever been there?
Yeah.
Only thing is, God wanted to bring a bit of a revival.
Yes, He did.
I talked about that Sunday night. That's what He wanted. And see, He wanted to show, "I'm God, I don't care what kind of building you're in. It doesn't make any difference." Guess what happened after that? And we saw that happen from, and we went through that prayer thing and God began to move, and all of a sudden we had more people and what to do with. You know what happened? God gave us a building. And He did it almost entirely debt-free. Now, what was wrong? I was interested in the carnal. I wanted the carnal. I could have justified before God. It's a legitimate need, God. This is Your work, and we need to have a nice looking building, and all the this and that, you know, about what we ought to have. But the truth of the matter, I wasn't interested in the spiritual. I was interested in the carnal.
That's good preaching.
And it was wrong. And God had to show me, "Charles, let me just yank a knot in your tail again." He yanked a lot of knots in my tail, still is. And said, "Let me tell you something. The spiritual is more important than the carnal. And I will supply the carnal. Don't you ever question that. But it's more important than me." So that's the fourth principle. The fifth one, I think, is important. And it's important, it's just as important to any of them, but it had such an effect upon my life. And that is that pleading the known will establish the determined will. Now, that's a mouthful, and you can run ahead of me. And some of you out here, the pastors or preachers, you're already doing that. So hold on a minute now. But listen to what I'm saying here. Pleading the known will establishes the determined will. If you're interested for a reference, go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and write down verses 8 and 9. Now go ahead and look back if you want. I probably should have had Brother Hastings read this. But it's where Paul's been caught up into the third heaven. And he tells us that he has a thorn in the flesh used by God to buffet him. And he says in verses 8 and 9, "I sought the Lord three times. Take it away." And God said, "No. My grace is sufficient."
That's right.
Now, there's really only one will of God. I'm not getting the theology of that. There are some people that believe in the perfect will of God and the permissive will of God. No, I'm not sure I believe all that. I believe there's one will, and that is His will. That's just what He has. He doesn't have 15 of them. But His will really, in a way, is two-tiered. There's first of all His declared will, which we know from this book. And it's the same for all of us. For instance, God said that they that gladly received His word were baptized. Have you ever heard somebody said, "Yeah, we're saved. We're praying about getting baptized." You don't need to do that. You just need to get baptized.
Right.
His will's already been declared, hadn't it? It's the same for every believer, right? You get saved, then what do? You follow in believer's baptism. Okay? We're saved, brother, and we're all praying about attending church. Don't need to pray about that. Just start attending. Amen?
Amen.
Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together as a manner of some is. And you know that. Be kind one to another. Well, I'm praying about being a little nicer. Don't I pray about it? Just be kind, right? God's already told a certain declared will, right? They're His declared will. But you know, and I know, that there is also a determined will. And that means that this will is not always the same for everybody. Not every man in this room has been called to preach. Doesn't make one any better than the other, does it? Just means they have a different will. God had a different will for Brother Hastings than He did some others. That's all it is. Doesn't make any difference. And both are just as important to God as the other. But how did he know it was for him? Paul said, you know, it's probably good if you don't get married. But then he really taught a lot on what to do about being married, didn't he? Well, that's kind of crazy. No, it's not crazy at all. It was the will of God for Paul not to get married, but it's not for every man. It's for some, but not for others. So what are we saying here? There is also not only a declared will that's clear for every Christian, but there is a determined will sometimes in our life personally. And that's true, isn't it? Sometimes it's just that way. And so we have to ask ourselves, then what is God teaching us in this matter? And it's what Paul did. And that is, when we don't know the determined will, then don't start guessing or don't start saying words like, if it be your will. If I could ask you to do something tonight, I would ask you to write over the margins and be very cautious of using this phrase, if it be your will. That's almost a cop-out. That's almost a way of saying, I don't know what it is, I'm too lazy to find out, so if it be your will. Now, when Paul had his problem, I think it was an eye problem. Whatever you believe it was, the thorn in the flesh, what did he do? He didn't say, now, Lord, if it be your will, would you take this away? No, you know he didn't do that. He started with the known will. What is the known will? The known will that God has a number of names, and one of them is Jehovah Rapha. I am the God that heals. He knew God heals. He knew that. And Paul started with the known will. God, I don't know everything about my life, but I know you are a healer. And I know you are a creator, and I know you've healed, and I've seen you heal. And so obviously he raised up Eutychus after he preached him to death that night. Amen. So he knew God could do that. And he went to God three times and said, God, please heal me. Now, I don't know the exact prayer, but I'll guarantee you didn't go in there and say, I don't know, but if it's your will, would you heal me? I don't think he said that. I think he very clearly pled the known will, because he said, I asked him three times, do it. And God's answer was no. Not for you, Paul. My determined will for you is no. Now, how do we apply this? We just heard that Brother So-and-so's get cancer. How are we going to pray? Well, I'm going to go home and say, now, God, if it's your will, how's that going to help him? Why not start with a known will? Why not start and say, now, God, I know this. I don't know what you're going to do in his life because I can't know the determined will. But I'm going to ask you to heal him. You are the God that heals. You're the God of the universe. And I'm going to ask you, God, out of my delight from you, that I desire that you show yourself, and because you're a God that heals, that you'd heal my brother. We might be better off, wouldn't we? Sometimes we just want to get around the issue by saying, I don't know what to pray, so I just kind of lift it. Well, I don't know what the determined will is, but I can start with the known will, and then as I pray for the known will, God may say later, no, I'm not going to do for that brother. And his determined will be known. Let me show you how this worked in my life. Many of you know I have an incurable eye disease. It settled in heavy in 1978. It's incurable. I've been to every doctor you can imagine in the world, and there's nothing they can do. It's totally incurable. You see, ever ask God to heal you? Yes, many times. I went before the Lord a number of times, and I said, Lord, you are the God that heals. And you said, without faith, it's impossible to please you, and I believe you, God, and I'm asking, would you heal my eyes? Give them back to me, God. I'll do my best to use them for your glory. Didn't do anything, so I said, well, you know, you said, call for the elders of the church. So I called my pastor, and I said, can we get the men of the church to come together and pray over my eyes? I want to be healed. And he said, absolutely, let's believe God. Didn't do anything. I was preaching in Fiji. I was in my Bible devotions. I get up one morning, I turn to Psalm 119, starting in verse 75. I know, Lord, that thy judgments are right, and that thou in faithfulness has afflicted me. That very day, God said, my will is you'll never see on this side of heaven. I've never prayed since. I know what the will of God for Charles Elliott is. You're going to walk without physical sight on this earth. You know what? I'm at perfect peace with that.
Good.
Don't care one bit whether I get him back or not. Oh, I wouldn't argue if he did, but I don't have any problem with it. Because for me, it's not his will. Don't ask me why he wants a blind guy running around the world, but maybe he just likes to laugh. I don't know. And you know why that's important? Because I started with the known will. I never did start with, well, I don't know, God, you know. God, I ask you to heal him. I believe you'll heal him. I want you to heal him. And then God said, that's fine. And you know, he has other people, but he said, not for you. So that's a principle and that's a law. Let's move on to number six. Are we number six? I think. Asking involves action. Go back to Luke 11 again. Look back in verse number 9. Asking involves action. Ask, and it shall be given. Seek, and you'll find. Knock, and it'll be opened unto you. Now, sometimes we think that if we pray, that's all we need to do. I ask God for this, and that's it. Not always is that true. Sometimes there has to be some follow-up on our part. All right, God said, I'm the God that heals. But he provided doctors.
That's right.
And sent doctors with a doctor with Paul on his journey. God said, I'll supply your daily bread, but if a man won't work, he's not going to eat. So, when we pray, we have to understand sometimes that asking involves action. Let me make a caution here. Because it's easy for us sometimes when we get into something like this is just make a token prayer and then try to pull it off ourselves. That's not what God's saying. It's not that at all. It's not saying, well, I prayed, but really I'm trusting this doctor, you know. The trust is in God. Now, if he wants to use the doctor, that's fine. But my trust, God, is in you. I'm asking you, God, this is bigger than I am. And I'm not relying. Now, I'm going to seek. I'm going to go ahead and leave and I make this doctor's appointment. But God, I want you to know, that's just a person. And you're the one that's going to have to give him the wisdom and the direction, and you're the one that's going to, you know, I don't even think medicine works if God doesn't want it to.
Yeah.
It's just what it is. And so my trust isn't in that pill, God. My trust is in you, but you chose to use that. And so it does involve action. And sometimes we're not able to just say, well, I prayed and I don't know. It just doesn't seem to be happening. Well, sometimes we have to do a little bit more, don't we? We have to get ourselves involved. When I was pastoring up in Missouri and Louisiana there, we had a piece of property right across from a beautiful park and a pretty large parking lot because it had been a Chevrolet garage, so it had a lot of parking area, and all asphalted. And then to the side of us, a little to the west and back, from us. It was a real nice, beautiful funeral home. Mr. Collier, he was a Christian man, and we were very compatible. He let us use his parking lot if we needed to. And down below, between him and us, was a little parcel of ground that had been an A&W root beer stand. Went out of business. And so they were going to put in one of these, we call it a quick shop, you know, where you get gas and run and get groceries, which there's nothing wrong with that. Except we begin to worry because being across from the park, we noticed people would pull in, kids, drink beer, throw their cans in the parking lot. We'd have to clean them up all the time. And we got thinking, you know, if that quick shop comes in, that's a real convenient place to buy your beer. They're really going to hang out and we're going to have a mess. Mr. Collier got concerned because he had a beautiful place there, a funeral home, and they used his parking lot. So he and I sat down one day and I said, what do you think? He said, man, this can't go through. He said, this is just not good. He said, I don't even think it's zoned right anyway, but he said, we shouldn't have this. So I went to the church and some of the men of the church. I said, men, we need to block this. I said, we don't need that there. There's nothing wrong with quick shops and business. I'm for business, but we don't need that in this area, and we don't need people loitering around here and buying their beer and walking through here, and Mr. Collier doesn't want it either. So we begin to pray. And we got through praying one day. I said, men, now what we got to do is we're going to have to do something about this. So we went down and talked to the mayor and the city council, and they said, well, you'll have to get a petition, and you'll have to get the neighbors to agree to that. So we just got a clipboard, went around. They told us how many hundred we needed. Got way more than that. They all agreed. I was surprised that they agreed with us and said, we don't want that. We took it down to the city hall, and we presented it one night. Actually, it was kind of embarrassing because I found out later they kind of mocked us and rolled their eyeballs. Here come those fundamentalists, you know, that... And then, you know, they don't agree with anything in society, you know, but we did it. We tried to do it honorably and respectfully and present our case and presented the necessary stuff. And it was almost like the mayor, I guess, turned it over and acted like this will never go through. But we went back and continued to pray. And I remember a guy named Tom Colonna said one day in a prayer meeting with us men, he said, men, we prayed, we've done what we was told to do, we took the steps, God isn't through yet. Time went by and they built that thing. There it is, functioning, and we're thinking, oh no. But we continued to pray. We'd done all we could. I'm in the office one day, my wife's my secretary, I kept hearing this noise outside. And I said, honey, come here. And I said, look out the window and see what's going on. She said, oh, glory to God. And I said, what? She said, they're tearing that thing down. And they tore it down, and to this day, it isn't there. Now, I believe it took more than prayer. I think it took faith and action, didn't it? And that's what God's talking about here, that we are not only to ask, but sometimes we're to act. And we're to make sure we put feet to our prayers, not to substitute God out of it, but to say, God, we're asking this, but our part was to get the petitions, go present it, do the legwork, and then trust our God to answer the prayer. And answer it, He did. So that's a principle, that faith and action, I mean, faith as we ask requires some action to it. All right, let's go on to the number 7. Write this down. In His name is in His will. John 14, verse 13. Very important. I want you to think with me on this just a minute. Asking in His name is asking in His will. It's very important that we understand that. Jesus said in John 14, 13, and what things soever you ask in My name, that will I do. Why? That the Father may be glorified in the Son. Now, asking in His name, for most of us, is a tag-on phrase. We come to the end of the prayer. Oh, I almost forgot. I ask us in Jesus' name. That's the zapper. That makes it work, I guess. So we think we got to really do quickly add in His name, and then it makes it all legitimate. That's not what that means. It never has been what that means. But He does say that if you ask in My name. Now, what does that mean? Well, a couple of things. One is the only name in the bank of heaven that's authorized there is Jesus' name. So when you go to heaven and ask the Father for something, you cannot draw on that account of heaven unless you use Jesus' name. He's the only one authorized to dispense anything. Now, don't think of it as just an add-on phrase. Think of it in terms of reality. If I said to Brother Hastings tonight on the way home, I said, you know, you guys are just precious. You raised them three little sweet girls in Virginia. I want to do something, and here's a check for $3,000. And it's not much, but it'll help you. And if you can use it, and use it for the glory of God. And he goes, whoo, thank you. And I said, just go down to the bank. And so tomorrow he goes down to the bank, and the guy says, what's this? Well, my friend gave me this check, and he said I could cash it. And well, he doesn't have an account here. Well, he said it was a good check. Well, I'm sorry, but we looked through the records, and he has no authority to draw on anything in this bank. Well, I really need it. I've got three daughters, and I'm sorry, sir. I'm sure you can use that, but he has no authority in this bank. So when you and I come to God, we got to say, God, I don't have any authority here. I don't have any rights. I don't get anything because I want it. I'm just a citizen here. I'm not anybody, but God, I'm coming and I'm using Jesus' name. Because in His name I can draw on these things. But there's a second aspect to that. Because Jesus doesn't just dispense anything. He dispenses the Father's will. So the second aspect of His name is really something like this, that when I really understand that, what I'm really saying in Father is, this is what Jesus had asked for. Mm-hmm. Now that'll change your prayer life. Because you're not going to ask from something unless you can say, by the way, Father, I'm absolutely confident this is what Jesus had asked for. It's what He told me to do. And so I know I'm authorized to do this because it's His name that you honor and He told me to do this. Well, that's an important law. Now you're in His name. Now things are going to get done. I remember we were pastoring in California, and kind of an interesting story, and along, and I'll make it as brief as possible, but the Lord was teaching me a lot about faith in those days and teaching me how to pray. And I was alone one day in my office and just really with the Lord that day, and I was going back through where Elijah was about to be taken up into heaven, and Elisha, his protege, was standing there. And Elijah looked down at Elisha and said, ask what I will give thee. Boy, the Lord stopped me there. I thought, I've never heard that phrase before. I've always asked what I want you to give me, but what do you mean, ask what I will give you? I knew in my heart the Lord was teaching me something. It wasn't just telling me a story of Elisha and Elijah. And I said, I'm just kind of being honest with you. Are you trying to tell me something? And I just sensed in my heart the Lord was saying, yeah, I'm trying to ask you to ask me what I want to give you. I'm thinking, wow, this is unbelievable. You have to be alone in your own thoughts with that, with the Lord, to understand it, but that's what's going on in my heart. So I'm saying, Lord, I don't know what this means. What do you mean? What I will give you? I don't even know what you would mean. So I read through it two or three times, and all of a sudden I stopped on a phrase where Elisha said to Elijah, I want a double portion. I thought, Lord, I don't know all this means. Lord, you're asking what I will give you, and you stop me here on this double portion, and I don't really understand all that means, Lord. What do you mean? And it just sensed in my spirit the Lord was saying just that. Won't you ask me to give you a double portion? And I said, I want that, Lord. But I don't know what that means. And through a process of prayer and waiting, and I just sensed in my heart the Lord was saying, I'm going to double you. I'm going to double what? I'm going to double this church. And I said, what? And I just sensed in my heart that the Lord said, I'm going to double your attendance and I'm going to double your offering. And I thought, wow. I thought to myself, I'm going to step out here, God, in these verses and tell our people this. They're going to think I'm nuts. And so I argued with God, you know. And God broke my arm and said, that's what I'm going to do. So I thought, well, I don't know. How long is it going to take? 23 years? And I didn't know. And in my mind, I thought, well, you know, seven's the number of completion. And I just said, Lord, seven comes to my mind. Are you going to do this in seven, what, weeks? And it seemed right. So I went to some of our men. I told them, I said, this is going to scare you guys, but I just believe God's telling us to step up by faith and to trust Him for something really big. And they said, what's that? I said, I think God's going to double us in 7 weeks. They looked at me like, you're kidding. I said, I really believe that. I said, all I have is His Word, but I said, God said to trust His Word. I truly believe He's going to do that, man. And they said, well, you know something, preacher? We'll agree with you on that. And I said, well, I'm going to tell the people tonight. And I said, that's scary, and you pray. But I said, I just really believe that. I said, all we're going to do is be faithful. We're going to do our part. We're going to knock doors. We're going to invite people. But we're not going to do much more than that. So we did. And I'll never forget, we were running about 120-some. I think our goal was 256 to double. To me, that was a mountain we could never climb. We'd never even hardly gone over 120. And we worked hard to get there. And so we prayed and we worked. And a couple weeks went by and I don't even think we hit our normal 126. And I'm thinking, oh boy, Lord, this is crazy. This is nutty stuff. I don't understand this, but God, I really believe You said this is My will for you. And I just want You to do that, God. I'm trusting You to do it. And the men believed that too. And we kept going back to the same scriptures. So make a long story short, we came to the last Sunday. Our offering started to go up. Our attendance did too, but we would get up to like 180 or something like that. We were thrilled. Come that seventh week, I said, okay, Sunday school teachers, I said, I can't handle suspense. Get your roll. I got to know what's going on. I told a guy named Ron Smith, he was a Sunday school superintendent. I said, Ron, I got to know, you know. He had a couple of guys who worked with him and kind of counted the money early in Sunday school and whatever, and they had a little office in there. And they told me this later. They said when they got the attendance, they ran in, got a calculator, put it on there and figured out what it came up to, and they were 8 short. We needed 256, and I was, you know, like 248 or something like that. And they said when Ron hit the old, it was one of them old calculators, and when he hit it, come up short, he said he didn't even pause. The men said he dropped to his knees, and he said these words, God, You promised. You promised, God. And he said before he could quit praying, the car door shut. And we had over 256 people. Right. But they said this, God, in Your name is in Your will. And we're asking You to do this. It's a wonderful thing. God honors His name of His Son. When right. We can truly say from the Word of God, this is what You told me to ask for. Number 8, abiding assures an answer. John 15:7. Abiding assures answers. If you abide in Me, and My words abide in you, and ask what you will, and it'll be given. That's pretty tremendous, isn't it? If you abide in Me, and My words abide in you. Now, if you're following tonight, it's a building block, isn't it? It's all pointing back to Him, totally Him, communing with Him. He's first. He's above everything. I want You more than anything, God, but out of You, You're going to change my desires. You're going to change my will. You're going to show me that it's Your name, it's Your power, it's Your word, and I'm going to believe it. Things begin to happen. But He said, you got to abide in Me. The word abide means to dwell, to connect, to stay. My wife and I live at 20-2-0-3-3-3 North Wildflower Drive, Surprise, Arizona. That's our little abode. It's our little house. Actually, it's the banker's house, but we live there. And we're connected there. That's where we live. That's where we go in and out of. That's where we like to be. That's where our heart is. That's where we are. That's our little earthly home. Jesus said, if you do the same thing in me, it's really what he taught about the secret place. He that dwelleth, he abides in the secret place. That's what we talked about the other night. I just want to get alone, be with him. I just get in there. Man, it's neat. I stay there. Man, I run there during the day. I just stay there. It's really neat. It's quiet. He's there. If you dwell in me, what that means is if you make me your abode, that's where you come to. You don't run to Ann Landers and find out what she thinks about this. You don't run off to find out what Sister So-and-so thinks. You run to me. You flee into me and you say, I want to be here. This is where I feel comfortable. This is where I'm really at home, is in your arms, in you. I abide there. And if in other words, it's my passion. David said, as the heart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. Psalm 42:1. Now, he said, but there's another part of that. If my words lodge in you, simply put, if they govern your life, we're good at memorizing verses, and they're all academic, aren't they, sometimes? But if my word governs your life, doesn't matter what the world of Christendom's doing. I hear this all the time. Well, other Christians aren't. It doesn't matter what other Christians are doing. It matters what is God saying. Amen. Does it affect my life? Does it control my life? Then you can ask what you will. And it will be done. It's pretty amazing, isn't it? But you see, it doesn't mean anything if we don't get back to the first one, relying on the Holy Spirit to guide our prayer, listening, pleading the known will, delighting in His desires, asking in action. All those things have to come together. Praying John Hyde, we talked about it Sunday morning. What a great man. He's got a grave right over here. Oh, we'll be that way. Again, a word in which direction? From in Illinois, Carthage, Illinois. All it says is Praying Hyde of India. Not a whole lot of people know Praying Hyde. We know William Carey and we know all these other guys, Hudson Taylors and all these guys. And they are great. But probably more people were ushered into the kingdom of God because of John Hyde than those other men. And he said to William Carey, I can't preach. I get tongue-tied. I don't know what to do. And he said, but you're a man of God and you know how to get with God. John, that's what we need. And John went home and spent his life praying for India. He abided. He abode in Christ. And that was his life. That was his home. I was content in my room, he said. I could see the souls coming, though I never saw them coming. It was all through my spiritual eyes, but I saw them through him. And his word governed his life. And God granted him his asking. Number 9, faith fuels fervency. Faith fuels fervency. James 5:16 says, the effectual fervent. Effectual, prayer of faith. Fervent, bursting from the heart. Fervent. On fire, hot, it's going to happen. Not I really want you to, God. Charles Spurgeon said, he who prays without fervency does not pray. That's pretty good, isn't it? See, that eliminates our hope-so prayers. Have you ever heard somebody kind of say this? You know, somebody said to me, well, if nothing else fails, pray about it. If all else fails, we're going to try the world first, but if it fails, we'll ask God. Well, that's good. That's real strong Christianity, isn't it? But sometimes, though we would never admit it, we do that. If it doesn't work out, we'll ask God to help us. And it's kind of like, well, I hope this works. George Mueller made a great statement when he said this. He said, praying is not overcoming God's reluctance, but it's appropriating God's willingness. Well, I don't know if God would really do this, but God, would you, right there, you're not going to get the answer prayer to prayer. What do you mean? I don't know God if you want it. You don't know if he wants to? Well, then how are we going to pray? Well, God may be reluctant in it. He may not want it. See, that's why we don't pray. We see God as somebody looking down and doesn't really want to do anything for us. We got to overcome all these obstacles. And Mueller said, no. It's not that at all. It's just appropriating his willingness. He is willing to. He wants to do that. He wants to answer our prayers. Now, we have to be careful that we don't put our confidence in our prayer. But a confidence is in the God of our prayer, isn't it?
Amen.
I remember when I was out in California, this is the same time that I told you when he told us we'd double, and we did. Some other things went on. We needed another building, and the Lord led me very clearly to build one by faith. Now, I'm just a young preacher, scared the boots off of me. But I knew God wanted us to trust him to build it by faith. And so I taught on it. I said, folks, listen, you know, if he's not God, why are we serving him anyway? And I said, I'm not going to buy into all this nonsense that we've got to go the way the world goes to get everything done. I said, I believe God can do it. But I said, we're going to have to agree on this. And so after a period of time, we did. And so as they said, well, all right, preacher, let's find out who can maybe build this building for us. We're going to have to tell them they're going to have to build it by faith. We don't know how we're going to pay him. They said, that'll be interesting. I'm glad that's your job to tell the guy that. So I did. I had three people come out. We're going to build a metal building, and we were going to build two stories because we had a Christian school, and we were going to finish it on the inside ourselves, with the exception that they were going to put all the wallboard up and all that, but then we would take it from there and paint it and finish it and what have you. And I got to realize this a long time ago, and I don't remember how big the building was. I think it was about a 40 by 80 two-story. So I called three guys out, and we got a price, and the last one who happened to be a Christian. He wasn't of our denomination, but he was a Christian. He told me that flat out. And I said, that's good, and he gave me a quote, and it was $45,000, which was, in fact, the lowest. And I said, okay. And he said, we'll do that for that. He said, I want to help you as a church. It's a little lower than I normally would do, but I will do that. I said, we got one problem. It's that. I said, we don't have any money. And he said, really? This is unique. And I said, you said you're a Christian. I said, but we will have the money. And he said, what do you mean we'll have the money? I said, whenever you got to have it, we'll have it. And he said, well, you give me anything? I said, I can't even give you anything down. He said, you're kidding me. I said, no. And he said, well, this is interesting. Well, tell me what your approach to this is. I said, it's just God. And I said, don't ask me to tell you how I was going to do it, but I'm going to ask you to help me. And he said, there's no human way I could go beyond 90 days. Would you give me three payments of $15,000, 30 days apart? I said, I'll do that. He said, you're going to do that just based on your belief of God. I said, yes, I am. And he said, okay. So we signed it. The trustees signed it. Boy, that took faith on their part too, didn't it? Because they were responsible. Well, I wish you could have been there. God did it.
Amen.
We didn't have a penny. I can remember sitting there on Sunday night, the day before Monday, owed it, thinking, I'm resigning. This is the most... if I'm not, they're running me out of town anyway. And Manny would come in, and I'd have a Baptist fit. And I'd take it down, and he'd smile, and I'd say, I got it. And I'd think, oh, man, now what's going to happen, you know? But we'd keep praying and say, God, you promised. I remember the last payment was due after 45 days. We're short $11,000 at the end of the Sunday night service. I remember walking into my little office thinking, God, Isn't this foolish how we do this? But I thought, God, I'm the biggest failure. Buffoon bozo that ever walked to lead these precious people in this kind of stupidity. But God before heaven, if you're not God, why should I serve you? And you said you'd meet our needs. And God, I'm just going to believe you. I said, come in. A guy named Marvin Burton walked in. He said, preacher, I'm sorry I wasn't at church tonight. But I was just having to wrap up this deal. I sold my house today. It's one of my rental houses, and God had been telling me to do that, and I just wanted to give you this check for $11,000. Faith fuels fervency. Faith says, God will do it. I don't have to see it. I don't have to feel it. God will do it. Last, number 10, we're through. Waiting is not wasting time. Waiting is not wasting time. Psalm 27:14. I love that verse. David wrote it. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage. And he shall strengthen thy heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. We're not good waiters, are we? Somebody said there's four hard verbs in the Bible. Trust, obey, give, and the hardest is wait. It's true, isn't it? But we don't like to wait, do we? Two things seem to happen when we wait. Number one, we assume that God's not going to answer it, don't we? Well, I prayed, and it's been a month now, and I just God's obviously not going to answer it. Why? Well, obviously, I ask him for this, and it's not there, and it's not going to happen. Oh, really? Yeah, it's not going to happen. Well, why? Well, he could have done that if he wanted to. Well, sure he could have. He could turn this building into a pumpkin if he wants to. Don't think he's going to, but he could. Isn't it amazing how Martha said, well, if you'd been here, you wouldn't be dead. Well, I'm the resurrection and life. We do everything on God's time, our time, don't we? Uh-huh. Yeah. Well, God, you didn't do it, so obviously. And how many times, have we walked away saying he isn't going to answer that?
Right.
Well, why not? Because I don't want to wait. Mm-hmm. And sometimes the second tragedy is that even if we do have still a little bit of faith, we sort of get into idle mode.
Yes.
And we just say, well, nothing to do anyway. If he was going to answer, he surely would have answered it. But wait, we just learned that, you know, asking involves some action. Jesus said, if you say to that mountain, be removed, it'll be removed. Now, that's interesting. You have to say that before it's removed, don't you?
Mm-hmm.
So he's saying that if you're going to have faith, you're going to have to say what you believe. You're going to have to act on what you believe. You're going to have to say it doesn't happen. I don't walk by sight. We walk by faith. But I know this, that if these principles are in action, and before my God, I've tried to let the Holy Spirit lead me in every way I know, I'm consumed with Him, trying to listen, learn, delighting the best I know, that God sanctifies that desire, and seeking the spiritual over the carnal, and pleading the known will until I know the determined will, and in acting in as well as just asking and in His name and abiding before God and fervent in my belief, then it's well worth waiting. I had a guy named Robin Marshall. Robin and Jackie worked with me. He actually worked full-time with me when I was pastoring California. Wonderful guy. Had three little precious girls, and actually, when I resigned the work in California, they called Robin to be the pastor. And Robin had an old red Chevrolet car. I wish you could have seen it. I mean, it was pathetic. It was embarrassment to the ministry and everybody else. In fact, his family and everybody told him so. Robin, get rid of that stupid car. No, not going to do it. And he'd come in, you could hear him 3 miles away. The manifold leaked and The muffler was held up by baling wire, and it was pathetic. The doors didn't shut, and it was a horrible-looking car, you know. And everybody said, get one. He said, no, I don't need to get one. It works fine. It still drives. So when I left, he still had that old red Chevrolet. And so some of the men said to him after he was pastor, well, look, we'll help you get a car. He said, no, God's going to give me one. They said, huh? Yeah, he said, I've been alone with the Lord. The Lord told me he'll give me a car. Well, yeah, but we'll help you buy one. He said, no, I don't want one. God's gave me one. They all scratched their head. Barbara, the secretary, was my secretary too, and she was telling this later, and she said, I said, Pastor, I said, you really believe that? Yeah, I said, Barbara, God's going to give me, just wait, God. She said, okay. And she said, here he'd come in, smoke belching out of the car, you know. Comes our pastor, you know, come drive, you know. So months go by. One day, Barbara says, I'm there, and a guy walks in the door. He said, pardon me, ma'am. And he said, I was wondering, does the man that owns that red car here? And she said, well, yes, he is. He is our pastor. And he said, oh, okay, would there be any way that I could talk to him? And she said, yeah, I think he's studying, but I think he'd talk to you. So she buzzed him and said, Pastor, does a man like to talk to you? And so he came out to the general church office there, and they greeted. And he said, Pastor, he said, I just want to ask you, do you own that red car there? He said, yes, sir, I do. He said, well, I want you to know that I'm a Christian. And he said, I don't go to a Baptist church, but he said, I do love the Lord. And he said, for the last few months, I've been driving by here enough time to see that car. I don't know how to tell you this, preacher, but God's told me to give him your car. And he said, I thought, well, you know, I want to do what God wants. He said, I really do. And so I kept feeling this. Every time I'd come, for some reason, I don't know why this corner, but when I'd see that red car, God said, give that guy your car. And he said, finally, I just can't take it any. The Lord that just grabbed my heart and said, I said, do it now. So I told my wife, I'm going over today and give the car. And she said, good, that's fine, do that. We like to help people. He gave Robin the keys to a 2-year-old Thunderbird with hardly any miles on it, gave him the title, said, it's yours, and I paid the insurance for the next year. Amen. Robin's grinned and said, I told you, God said, I'll give you a car. They that wait upon the Lord. He said, I'm sure glad I didn't do it my way.
Yes.
I didn't do it my way. God took care of it. All I can say tonight is let's pray. Amen. Don't try to go home and say to yourself, oh man, I got to memorize 10 laws now, because you'll never do it. But I can tell you this, and I believe that you'll find it to be true. If you pray and you're sincere, and this isn't just a little conference that came and go, and by next Thursday you've forgotten all about it, it won't be long, and you won't even have to look at them. You'll be thinking, oh, Holy Spirit, I need you to lead me in this now. And you'll say, boy, I need to learn to be quiet. And you know what you'll do? You'll start to say, when you find your prayer life getting just a little stagnant, you'll run back and say, you know, I forget all about that. And it'll be one of those principles God said, see, I just reminded you now, the Spirit is more important than the carnal. Or it'll be something like that. And He'll pull you back in line, and you'll get under those principles, and you can never go wrong. And when you're in them, then you'll be praying. You know, I really believe that if a church got together praying and really believed God and allowed that to happen, God began to speak to a group of people. I don't know how He might do it. He spoke to us in a way and brought a little revival. But He might speak to through the pastor or through somebody that, you know, and you won't get it off your heart. It'll be something God said, I'm going to do it right down there. And it'll blow your socks off. But you'll say, God, every time I go to the Scripture, you're telling me. And the preacher will begin to join you, or you'll join him. And the world won't understand that. And you'll just keep coming back together and praying and saying, we're going to believe you for that, God. We're going to do that. We want that, God. It's for your glory and for your honor. And your word says it, and we're going to do it. And next thing you know, you'll begin to see God do some great and wonderful things. Not only in the life of your church, but in life personally.